You know, one of the hardest things for many of us to do, we've all experienced in life, is say goodbye. Isn't it hard to say goodbye when you're saying goodbye to people you love? And maybe it's a trip of a few days, or maybe you're going to be gone for a few months, or maybe you had to go into the military and you had to say goodbye to a loved one for a long time. One of the most difficult times for me wasn't that long ago. It was about 6 years ago, actually, this month, when after 39 years, I had to say goodbye to the church that, as a very young man, I was the founding pastor of. I started in my living room and grew into a church. And I'll never forget how difficult it was to wake up that Sunday morning and to stand in the pulpit of that church and to look these precious people in the face and tell them that God was calling me to go to another church, to another ministry. And all the tears that were shed, mine and the congregation, and just how difficult. And I would actually say, then in now 45 years of ministry, it was the most difficult thing that I ever did. That was saying goodbye. And I'm thankful that God has called me here, and God's doing an awesome work, and this is our home, and I'm blessed to be here. But you never know, but the Lord tarries, that day may come. And don't freak out. I'm not announcing my departure. Okay. But you never know, if the Lord tarries, I won't be here forever, you won't be here forever. The day may come when I will give my farewell speech or say goodbye. Now, this passage is commonly called the farewell of Paul to the Ephesian elders. And that's a long title, but that's what it's most commonly called, Paul's farewell to the elders of Ephesus. I want you to look at the setting for it. In verse 13 down to verse 16, Paul is going back to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey. We pick it up in verse 13 with a we section. So Luke is traveling with him. And we went before to ship, and we sailed unto Assos, and they're intending to take in Paul, for he had appointed minding himself to go afoot. But notice in verse 14, he says, when he had met us at Assos, we took him in, and he came to Mytilene. And so we sailed thence, verse 15, we came the next day over against Kos, and the next day we arrived at Samos, and we tarried at Trigillium, and the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he haste as it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Now, Paul is dead set on getting back to Jerusalem. And he first wanted to get there for Passover, and that's come and gone. He hadn't got there in time. But 50 days after Passover is the Feast of Pentecost. And now he's bound and determined. He set his face like flint, and I'm on my way home, and I want to get back. Paul has been in the area of Corinth, and he's going to go back up to the area of Philippi. So you see Macedonia, Philippi, up on the left. That northern area of Greece is Macedonia. Southern Greece, Achaia, down in Corinth. So they actually took a boat, and they traveled back up. They hit all the way back up to Philippi. And in the top corner up there, that's the Aegean Sea, you can see they went across the sea to Troas, then to Assos, then to Mytilene, then by the little island of Kos. They're sailing down the coast, the west coast there of Turkey, and then they come to this little spot called Miletus, and then north of it is Ephesus. This meeting we're going to read about takes place in Miletus, 20 miles south of Ephesus, and then he's going to sail back to Israel, and he's going to go back to the Church of Jerusalem. He'll be arrested, and then his fourth journey is going to be as a prisoner in chains, sent back to Rome. We can take down the map now. But that's what it's describing in verse 13, actually down to verse 16. And then they land in the area of Miletus. And there he calls to Ephesus, and the pastors come from Ephesus and meet with him. He doesn't want to go into Ephesus. He wants to meet outside of Ephesus. He wants to be in a hurry. He doesn't want to spend a lot of time. He might have spent maybe a couple days there, but would have taken longer to go into Ephesus. And he's out of the hustle and bustle of the big city, quiet little spot. probably a beautiful picturesque spot. I've been to this location, and when you go today into Ephesus, and the first time I went, I was looking at the coastline, looking at the little coves, checking out the little beach area, and I was trying to imagine this group of pastors meeting on this beach with Paul, who was saying to them his last goodbye. Now, I want you to note in verse 17 who Paul was meeting with. It says that from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. Now, we're going to discover some different terms that are used for pastors. And there's a lot of confusion today in the church as to what is an elder, what is a pastor, what is a bishop or an overseer, and are they one and the same people, and what do those titles or terms mean, and what are their significance? So he calls for the elders of the church. The word elder in the Greek is presbytos. We get our word Presbyterian from that. We heard of the Presbyterians. Well, they get that from this word elders, and they have, as far as their government and their church is concerned, kind of an elder rule form of church government. But it speaks or conveys the idea of the pastor's maturity. And by the way, this is a reference to pastors, and I'll show you that in just a moment. So when we read about elders in the New Testament, we're actually talking about spiritual leaders in the church. Sometimes we differentiate a pastor from an elder, but the terms are synonymous. They are one in the same. And so Paul is writing, or he's meeting with these pastors, these presbytos, and that conveys the idea that they're to be mature men. And I'm going to show you in just a moment that I do believe that a pastor, an elder, should be a man. And notice then, secondly, as you jump down, we'll get it next week in verse 28. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you," and here's the second word I want to bring to your attention, "overseers." So first they're called elders, now they're called overseers. The word overseers is the Greek word episkopos, and we get our word Episcopalian from that. And it has the idea of a bishop. Sometimes the word episkopos is translated bishop. And the thing that's conveyed in this term or title for the same individual, the pastor, is the idea that they oversee, or they have the oversight of the church. So the pastor doesn't just stand in the pulpit and preach the word. That's one of his primary responsibilities. But he also oversees. He's an episkopos. He's the overseer. He oversees the whole life and ministry of the church. And then a third word you need to make note of in verse 28, and again, it'll be our text next week, is the word feed. He says that the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to do what? To feed the church of God. The very word translated feed there is the word that we translate pastor. It's actually the word that we translate pastor. So he uses three terms for the same individual. He uses this term elder, which speaks of his maturity. He uses the word overseer, which speaks of his ministry. And then he uses the word feed or pastor, which speaks of his function, that he is to shepherd the flock of God. The word pastor is Latin, and it has the idea of feeding. The word literally itself conveys the idea of feeding. But we know that the word shepherd or pastor and shepherd are the same word. It has the idea of not only feeding the sheep, but to lead the sheep and protect the sheep and to watch over the sheep and to take care of the sheep. So if you are a shepherd, you love your sheep, you take care of your sheep, you protect your sheep, you feed your sheep, you lead your sheep. By the way, you don't drive the sheep, you lead the sheep. The shepherd goes before and the sheep follow. You drive livestock, but you don't drive sheep. And so these are the terms, and I wanted you to be familiar with them, but we use most commonly the term pastor, which is conveying the idea that they are to be teaching God's word. What they're to feed the sheep is the word of God. That's so simple, but so lost in our churches today. The pastor's number one job, and I make no apologies to say this, his number one job is to teach the Bible. Nothing more, nothing less. It's not to go to potlucks, and I try to do my best to socialize and get involved with, you know, the dinner fellowships. If I went to every dinner fellowship, I'd never be able to preach. I'd be so full of food and I'd be so busy. It's not necessarily to go to the hospital, and I try to do that. It's not necessarily to do weddings or do funerals, and I do that. It's not necessarily to do counseling. It is to preach, to herald the word. And we're going to see that in Paul's ministry as we see Paul describe what it means to be a pastor. So to be a pastor is to feed, and to feed is to teach the word of God. Now the qualifications, and I know I'm taking my time, we may take 3 weeks on this passage, but the qualifications for these elders, bishops, or pastors are given in two primary places of the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Let's turn there, hold your place here in the book of Acts, and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I just want to try not to make too many comments, but read it in verses 1 down to verse 7. The focus for the qualifications for an elder, pastor, bishop, overseer are not so much his function and job, but his character. He's got to be a man of character. Now, start with me in verse 1. This is a true saying, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So that bishop is the overseer, the presbyter, the episcopal, the overseer of the work, the pastor. And if he desires that, he desires a good work. Now, without getting sidetracked, I want you to note that it's a man desires the office of a bishop. Now, we're going to see it tonight as we break into Paul's ministry and as he describes it, that Paul, without a fear of the consequence of sharing the truth, shared the truth. So I don't worry about what the culture's saying. I don't really even worry about whether or not you agree with me or get mad at me or like what I'm going to say. But I see no support in the Bible for a woman being a pastor. None. I don't see any support. Now, that doesn't mean she can't serve the Lord. Doesn't mean she can't share God's word. Doesn't mean she can't be involved in ministry. Doesn't mean she can't be used by God. But it is an office in the church. It's an office in the church. Matter of fact, there's only two offices in the church. The office of a pastor, who's also called an elder or a bishop or an overseer, and the office of a deacon. The word is deaconos. It means a servant. And they deal more with the manual, physical things of the church. They're serving, they're cleaning, they're sweeping up, they're ushering, they're helping around the church, they're serving the Lord. And church can't function without deacons. And there are women who deacon. Now, I don't believe that there's an official office of a deaconess, but the Bible's full of deaconess in the feminine, but there's no qualifications for the office of a deaconess. Now, in our churches today and modern Christianity, we find women who are ordained to the ministry and preaching. We have pastors whose wives, they're called pastors. My wife is not Pastor Christie, okay? She doesn't want to be called Pastor Christie. She doesn't want to preach for me on Sunday. She's first and foremost my wife and a woman who can minister to other women, but I would never throw her into this responsibility of putting her in the pulpit to preach the word of God to this congregation. It's very clear in the Bible that in the marriage relationship that man is the head of the woman and that the wife is to submit to her husband. So how would that work if we brought it into the church and in the church we had women pastors and their wives, when they get to church, are the leaders and the men had to submit to them? If you had a wife that was a pastor at home, you're the leader, but when you come to church, now your wife takes the leadership. And that kind of breaks what the Bible really teaches. But in all the qualification passages, this included with Titus, it's always in the masculine. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband, again this is a male, of one wife. He should be vigilant. He should be of good behavior. It's a good idea that if he's of good behavior. Given to hospitality, means loving strangers. Apt to teach, mean he has an ability to teach. Not given to wine. It's a good idea if the pastor isn't getting drunk all the time, okay? Not given to wine. Literally in the Greek, that means doesn't tarry long at wine. He's not a striker. He's not getting in fights with people all the time. He's not greedy, a filthy lucre. He doesn't do it for money. He's patient. He's not a brawler. He's not covetous. Verse 4 says he's one that rules his own house well. His children are in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Notice verse 6. He's not to be a novice. That phrase is newly planted or a new convert. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report, verse 7, of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So I just wanted to read that to you, kind of mark it, and you can also write down Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, where you also have the qualifications for a pastor or an elder or a bishop, and they coincide with what we read there in Timothy. So turn back with me in your Bibles, and we'll stay here the rest of our time to Acts chapter 20. Now, notice in verse 18, he says, Luke does, when they were come to him, that is, the elders came to meet Paul on the beach at Miletus. He said unto them, you know that from the first day that I came to Asia, what manner I have been with you all in all seasons. So Paul says, you guys all know that when I first came here to share God's word with you, you know how I lived, you know how I conducted myself, you know how I acted. So Paul did not isolate himself from the people. He lived among the people. I don't believe that a pastor should live up in an ivory tower, that he should just descend on Sundays to be the oracle of God and then ascend back to his place during the week and no one sees him, no one can touch him, no one can talk to him, that he kind of just ascends back into heaven and comes down to earth, you know? But I'm like you. You're going to see me at the grocery store. You're going to see me around town. You're going to see me out in my front yard. I have nothing to hide. I can't go anywhere in this community without people knowing who I am. And by the way, if you're working in a store and I come in to do some, you know, reveal yourself to me, okay? Don't let me start getting mad because you're not giving me right service. Go, by the way, I go to your church. Oh. I've gone into Lowe's or I've gone into Home Depot and buy something, you know, I'm in a big hurry. And then after, you know, they've helped me, they go, oh, by the way, Pastor John, I go to revival. I go, oh, wow, I'm glad I didn't yell at this person. My wife is always reminding me too, John, be on your best behavior. People are watching you. So if the Holy Spirit doesn't keep me in line, she keeps me in line, right? But he says, you know, you've seen me, you've watched me, I've lived among you for these years. And Paul was there in Ephesus for 3 years, longest stay that Paul ever had in any one place. Now, this farewell message has three divisions. I'm going to give them to you, and then we'll take 2 weeks to look at them. The first section is verses 18 to 21, Paul's past ministry. Paul's past ministry, verses 18 to 21. And then the second division is in verses 22 to 27, Paul's present ministry philosophy. I'm going to talk about philosophy of ministry. It's very important. And then thirdly, Paul's warning, we get it next Wednesday, about the future, verse 28 down to verse 38. But let's look first of all at this first division, verses 18 to 21, Paul's past ministry. So he says, you know what manner I have been with you in all seasons. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and with temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this section that we just read, Paul is talking mainly about his ministry that took place in the past among the believers and the pastors there in Ephesus. Now, I want to give you the qualities of a true pastor. I want to look first at his motive. Look at verse 19. Write it down. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying weight of the Jews. Here's his motive. Serving the Lord. Now you might say, okay, so what? That seems very basic and very elementary, but we've lost that in the church today. A minister, a pastor, is serving the Lord. Now, we serve people by serving the Lord, but our primary focus is that it's service to God. Now, this applies to every Christian. I'm not the only one in this church that's to be serving the Lord. You're to be serving the Lord. We're all to be serving the Lord. No matter what your occupation or remember what your profession, you are to be a servant of the Lord. Maybe you're a used car salesman. You are serving the Lord. And we'll pray for you, by the way, that you try to serve the Lord as you sell those used cars. But you're doing your service to the Lord. You're serving God. This is the motive that we should have for ministry. Pastoral ministry, especially, is not a self-appointment. It's a calling from God. It's a divine appointment, a divine call. No man should be in pastoral ministry who does not have a divine call from God. You don't just say, well, it seems like a nice job. You work 1 hour of the week and then you just goof off the rest of the week. And, you know, it's a respectable job. It's an easy job. It's a cushy job. You don't have to get your hands dirty. You know, it's a really nice job. And so I think I'll become a pastor. No, you only go into the ministry because you can't do anything else. Not you're laughing. Not it's not what you think. That came out wrong. It's not because you can't do anything else. It's because you are so consumed with your passion and your call to preach the gospel that you can't do anything else. You got that? It's kind of funny, though. I have to admit that I was called at a very young age. I did construction. I did odd jobs. I've never had, you know, any kind of a, you know, profession or anything other than the way that I made money before I went into ministry was I, believe it or not, made surfboards. I actually made surfboards and sold surfboards. I made and sold surfboards, and that was my passion, and that's where I was headed, and that's what I wanted to do. But I knew God had called me to preach the word. And I discovered that as I began to share the word and God began to use my preaching and people began to come and get saved. And it was kind of like all of a sudden I realized this is my calling. And I couldn't get away from it. And there have been those times over the years that I've gotten discouraged or I've wanted to give up and I want to go back to, you know, doing what I've done before. But I have to be obedient to God. I can't do anything but follow the call of God upon my life. So you don't self-appoint yourself. You need to be called by God. You are not motivated for money. When Peter writes to pastors, he said you're to take the oversight, not for filthy lucre's sake. No man should ever go into ministry for money. Not that there's money in the ministry, but there can be, and it's a danger. It's one of the pitfalls of ministry is that they become motivated for money, and that becomes their focus. Jump down to verse 33. We'll get in again next Wednesday night. Paul says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. When he's speaking to these elders, he goes, I didn't covet your gold, your silver, or your apparel. I mean, put that in the mouth of some televangelist today. There's one guy on the television, whenever I flip by Christian television, every time he shows up on the screen, he's asking for money. He's always asking for money to stay in the air so he can ask for money. Send me your money so I can stay in the air to ask for money. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Preach the gospel and I'll send you some money. I'm not going to send you money so you can stay in the air to ask for money. When God guides, God provides. But the motive, we're talking about the motive. You never go into ministry with a motive that, you know, I'm going to get rich or I'm going to make money or I'm going to do it because it's a cushy job and I get paid for it. But you do it for God's glory. That's your motive. I want you to notice, secondly, his manner, verse 19. So we move from his motive to his manner. But notice, first of all, in verse 18, the little phrase where it says in verse 18, you know what manner of man I was among you. So I was living my life among you. But I want you to notice in verse 19, he says, serving the Lord, and then the second statement he makes, with all humility of mind and with many tears. So his motive is serving the Lord. His manner is humility. A pastor is not a celebrity. A pastor is to have humility. I was talking to a group of eighth graders about a week ago, and we had a Q&A time after my little talk with them. And I guess I had used the word humility in my talking, and it kind of almost shocked me. One girl raised her hand. She goes, what is humility? And I thought, you're an eighth grader, and you don't know what humility is. That's pretty sad. And so I had to try to explain humility. Humility is basically you just don't think about yourself. You're not doing it for yourself. You're concerned for others. You don't have high self-esteem. You don't have low self-esteem. You just don't esteem yourself. It's not about you. It's about others. A person that's humble is a person that thinks of others. Jesus was humble. He washed the disciples' feet in John 13. But there's a danger in ministry that a man would be lifted up with pride. When Billy Graham talked to a group of ministers, he said that there were three things you need to be aware of and worry: that you don't touch the money, that you don't have pride, and that you don't stumble because of women or the opposite sex. And that's what happens so often in the ministry today. It's either pride or it's money or it's sexual immorality that a man falls. And so he was warning pastors to take heed in these areas. And Paul is saying that you shouldn't have pride. We just read in the qualification in Timothy, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What was the devil's great sin? Pride. I want to be like the Most High. I want to exalt myself above the throne of God. I will be lifted up above God, and God had to kick him out of heaven. And so one of the dangers of ministry is pride. Look what I'm doing. Look how wonderful I am. Look at the people who are being blessed. Look at the people who are being saved. And you can be so puffed up with pride, thinking that you are someone special. You know, when you preach the word and people are blessed by the word, they do sometimes say, oh, Pastor Miller, you're wonderful, or I love your preaching, or that was a great sermon. I remember when I first started to preach, and in preparation for tonight, I flashed back to that so many years ago. And when I first started to preach and people were coming to hear me teach the word, and then people started responding, oh, that was awesome, or that was wonderful, or thank you for my teaching. I remember so clearly that I had to reconcile that and realize, you know, that it was a gift God gave to me, and that God was to get the glory, and it wasn't really me. And I had to realize that I don't want to take that to heart. I don't want to let that stick. So it's taken years, but I've gotten used to people saying, oh, that was a wonderful sermon. And I appreciate that, but I don't really want to believe it or hang on to that, okay? I'm not saying you can't tell me that. You can tell me that if it's okay. But I just want to understand that the minute it comes to me, I turn it right back over to Jesus. That I give it right back to God. And my prayers when I'm preaching all the time is, hide me behind the cross. I learned a little poem years ago, and I never forgot. When telling of thy salvation free, let all absorbing thoughts of thee my heart and soul engross. And when all hearts are bowed and stirred beneath the influence of thy word, hide me behind the cross. I love that. To realize that I'm just an instrument being used by God, not to allow yourself to get puffed up or big head. The story is told of a young minister fresh out of seminary. And all of his Hebrew and Greek and his learning. And evidently he seemed to think that he had really a gift of oratory. He was God's gift to man. And he took over this new congregation. It was his first church and his first Sunday. And he kind of strutted up in the pulpit very proud, like these people are going to be so impressed with my knowledge and my learning. And he got in the pulpit and he started to preach. And just a few minutes into his sermon, his mind went blank. He just completely went out and forgot what his thoughts were. And he started to cry and he burst into tears and he ran down off the platform. And as he was running down off the platform, a dear elderly saint in the front row said to a friend next to her, she said, if he would have gone up the way he went down, he would have went down the way he went up. Did you get that? If he would have gone up in humility and tears, then he would have came down with a different attitude. The Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may what? Exalt you in due time. One of the most important things when you are used by God is to pray, God, keep me humble so that I can be usable. That's the reason God gave Paul a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. He said, because of the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn for my flesh, a messenger of Satan to humble me. And I found over the years that God knows how to keep us humble. He knows just when to pull the rug out from under us. He knows when to pull the props and to realize that we're nothing without him. So the motive is serving the Lord. The manner is that we do it in all humility. And then notice in verse 19 also, with many tears. It's not that Paul was emotional. You know, some preachers cry all the time. And that's okay if that's what you are and what you do. And there's a time for that kind of thing. But Paul's talking about empathy. Paul's talking about caring, feeling the people's needs. And he spoke to them on a level where he was speaking with compassion. But I want to move thirdly to the method and his message. Notice in verse 20 and 21, the method and his message. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but I've showed you and I've taught you publicly and from house to house. And I testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice this. Look at your Bible, verse 20. I kept back nothing that was profitable. That was Paul's method and Paul's message. He had no fear of man. He kept back nothing. There's a lot of preachers today that don't want to preach on hell, or they don't want to preach on sin, or they don't want to preach on divorce because someone may be offended. And I realize that. I come in my teaching through the Word. I come to topics that I know are going to hit people right between the eyes, or it's going to hit them right where they're at, or it's going to be difficult or hard for them. And there could be a temptation to jump over that or to avoid that or to water it down because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, or I don't want to rustle any feathers, or I don't want anyone to get upset. But we're going to see in a moment that a minister is a steward, and a steward's to be found faithful. I'm not going to answer to you when I get to heaven for my preaching. I'm going to answer to God. And so I'm preaching to be faithful to God, not to tickle people's fancy or tell them what they want to hear. If I'm faithfully preaching what God says in His Word and you don't like it or it convicts you of your sin, then take it up with God. I'm just the delivery boy. Don't shoot the delivery boy. I'm just telling you what God says. But the danger today, and a lot of younger pastors that I see coming up today, is that for pragmatic reasons, they water down the truth of God's Word. They want the message to be palatable and popular. and contemporary, and they don't want to stand on God's word, so they don't deliver the whole counsel of God. And Paul said, I've kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. We're going to get to it in just a moment if we move along. Verse 27, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So he kept back nothing. He didn't pick and choose what he wanted to preach on. He didn't pick and choose. But he was balanced in his preaching. You need to watch out, too, for pastors that have a hobby horse. All they ever preach about is end times. I believe the Lord's coming again, and I believe that we can understand the book of Revelation. I believe in the rapture and the second coming and the tribulation, but there's a lot of other things in the Bible I believe in that we need to study. And they will focus on one area, our spiritual warfare, or on health and wealth, or financial giving, and they won't teach the whole counsel of God. Paul says, I kept back nothing that was for your profit or for your value. And then he says, I showed you, verse 20, that is by his living example. So a pastor is not only to preach the Bible, but he has to live the Bible. It doesn't do any good if I just teach the Word of God if I don't live it in my own life. And then notice also in verse 20, I have taught you publicly and privately. He says, I've taught you from house to house. Notice that in verse 20, he says, I kept back nothing profitable unto you, but I've showed you and I've taught you publicly and I've taught you privately from house to house. So he taught in a formal setting and he taught in an informal setting. The fact that he's teaching them indicates that he's teaching them the scriptures. So a pastor or an elder or a bishop or an overseer must study the Bible and know the Bible in order to communicate the Bible. And he ministered to all. Notice in verse 21, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks or Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he preached to Jews and he preached also to Gentiles. I want you to notice his message. Verse 21, and we're going to stop short of what I wanted to cover tonight because I don't want to rush through this text. And I was trying to get to verse 27, but we'll get to it next week. But I want you to notice this, what he preached. Repentance toward God, verse 21, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That kind of summarizes the emphasis of Paul's preaching. It wasn't all that Paul preached, but it was the meat and potatoes of Paul's preaching, that you have to repent. The word is metanoia, means change your mind. Involves also a change of direction. Repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and to show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. And what happens is that you do a 180. You're walking this way, you turn, and you turn the other direction, and you follow Christ. So you're following your sin, you're following your pleasures, you're following your sinful lust, you're following the way of the world, and when you become a Christian, you turn and you go the opposite direction. You're living in darkness, now you're living in light. If you haven't turned from your sin, then the question is, are you really converted? Were you really ever born again? Were you ever really saved? This is why as you're living in sin, you can't just go, oh, I'm going to try Jesus. I'm just going to check out Christianity. No, you have to see yourself a sinner, change your mind, which changes your heart and attitude. You turn around and you follow God. So Paul was preaching that. He was teaching repentance toward God. And the fact that this repentance is toward God indicates that it is the result of godly sorrow. Not just earthly remorse, I'm sorry I got caught, but you're actually sorry toward God and you want to get right with God. And then he was preaching also faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul was preaching, turn from your sin and put your faith and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Any pastor, any elder, any overseer or bishop that's worth his salt preaches repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the meat and potatoes of their preaching. It's not enough to just say, you know, God loves you and you're okay and God wants you to have a nice car and to be healthy and wants to make you happy and wants to bless your marriage and wants to do, and everybody claps and goes, woo, yes, preacher, brother, ooh, that's exciting. You know, and God, everything's hunky-dory, and isn't God good? Yes, God is good. But he's also holy. And he's also righteous. We're not saved by our good works or by our good deeds. Paul's going to go on to talk about the preaching of the gospel of God's grace. And I want you to know how hard it is for me to stop here right now, okay? It's very difficult, because these are some of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And this farewell message gets better as it goes. It just like starts to snowball. It just like builds and builds until they're all hugging and crying on the beach. And I can't read this passage without crying myself as Paul opens his heart wide to these people among whom he'd gone to minister. And the reason, one of the reasons why they wept and cried so much was because Paul had told them, and they knew this is the last time they would ever see his face on planet Earth. He brought the good news to them. He brought the message of salvation to them. And their lives have been changed. And they loved Paul with all their heart. And Paul, they would never see Paul again. He would never come to visit them again. And so they're crying and they're weeping. Now, my conclusion tonight was at the end of verse 27. So what I'm going to do right now is just close in prayer. You have to come back next Wednesday night, okay?